Okay, we're very good. Let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the sunshine. And we just pray that you bless this day. Help us to be focused on your text and on the principles that are there and learn from it. And help us to use it in a way that grows us closer to one another and, of course, with you ultimately in our relationship with you, Father. We just thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so you may have noticed that chapter 9 is not a very long chapter, but we'll see how we do time-wise. I don't think we won't go over. I say that now, right? And then something big will come to mind. So I get Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11 is the glory, the temple glory departed is what I'm calling it, because that's what's happening there. It's a process, and he's building up to it. So this is a vision that that Ezekiel is seeing. I got John in my mind, I was reading Revelation, that Ezekiel sees. He's in Babylon, but the vision is what's happening in Jerusalem as he's seeing it. So that puts us, you know, in the same section where it says the a departed glory, 8 through 11, is its own section. And then we get through that, we'll go through a disciplined nation, 12 through 24. And that even that breaks down into a futility of false optimism. I find that interesting, chapters 12 through 19, is because I think it's so applicable to us today. People have false optimism. They do religious things. They go to church. And they think that everything's okay with their relationship with God because they're doing things. It has nothing to do with their actual relationship. They have the same issues. And then, of course, 20 through 24 is going to be the history of Judah's corruption. So today, continuing on the departed glory idea. So briefly, you know, where we saw in chapters 4 and 5, we saw the signs and all that. 1 through 3 was the idea of the wheels with all the eyes, and then the angels with four faces, you know, the creatures, the living creatures, they were called actually, not angels, living creatures. And then you got into all the different signs of the brick, where they lie on its side for 90 days, and then 40 on the other side, and the unclean food, where he chops up his hair into three different divisions. Remember, just kind of getting us up to where we were. 6 and 7 was about the messages of adultery as the cause of the judgment and the message on the nature of judgment. And then where we are now is chapters 8 through 11. We'll look at 9 particularly. But the vision recorded in chapters 8 through 11 really is one section. And so I have it outlined as I read it as one section. The abominations in the temple, we saw that last week. And what Ezekiel saw in the vision was, remember, the idea that he was able to dig out a hole in the wall and go inside there. And then he actually saw a door once he got inside. I mean, this is a vision, you know. It doesn't always have to make physical sense, right? It's just trying to imagine when you have a dream. Sometimes your dream, you go, well, that makes no sense at all. But I had that dream nonetheless, right? It's still real. And so he goes inside and he opens up the door and he sees everybody, all these leaders. They have their own idols. They have their own censers, whatever, you know, the incense and all that. And they were worshiping false gods. And so that's a big deal. That was last week. Today is going to be the slaughter in Jerusalem, and it's going to be a supernatural kind of event. Yes, ultimately, it really is the Babylonians who do the event, but the vision, as it's showing, seems to be creatures from heaven that have come down and do the killing, the slaughtering. That's what we're going to look at today. And then the departure of God's glory, we'll see that more specifically next week in chapter 10, and the judgment on Jerusalem's rulers in chapter 11. So that's kind of where this section is at. We're in the middle there. So the slaughter in Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 9. So let's just go into verse 1. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. So he called out in his hearing, let those who have charge over the city. So those that have charge over the city tells us a little bit of insight. There are, in normal routine, there are people that are, or beings, I should say, that we can't see. they're in charge, and that was in charge of the temple. He's saying, he's calling them to do something. So God summoned his servant angels to carry out his judgments, and they're going to come on the scene in a couple of verses here. They're going to come on the scene to do what God tells them to do. In this case, slaughter the people. And the slaughter doesn't begin with regular people. It begins in the temple itself, and that's where it's all going to come from. These angelic executioners, is what they are, right, came equipped with weapons of destruction. He said, bring your deadly weapons with you. You guys who oversee the temple. They don't normally see these beings, but they're going to be manifest in this vision anyway. Again, ultimately, we are talking about really Babylonians who do the killing. But in the vision, it's letting you know it's a divine thing. They're going to be dying because God sent them with that purpose of doing that. But it's going to be the Babylonians who do the actual killing of the people. So God summoned the guards, he called them guards, of the city, each with weapons in his hand. That it tells you, the impression is that on a normal basis, whether you see it or not, there are guards in your region. Daniel kind of talked about that. That's what he talked about. Angelic beings who had control over regions. The Prince of Persia is actually named one of them in Daniel. And it actually appears to be an angel that oversees that region. And it seems to be angels that are guarding over various regions. And these are called the guards here in the temple of each city. In this case, it's talking about the temple itself. Now they're being told, you're not going to be guarding them. You're going to be slaughtering them. So God's going to change their purpose for a little bit. So these angelic executioners came from that very place, the upper gate. Remember last week, and I think I showed the image in there again. You had the northern gate that they created. This was a man-made gate. Remember going into the temple, in a tabernacle / temple, there should have been only one way in to the east. And they decided to open up another way for convenience up to the north. They made these other gates that man came up with. It kind of broke the picture. There was a reason God laid it out the way that he did. So that you can understand there's only one way to Christ, one way to your relationship with God. You can't just come any other way you want. Well, they opened up to the north. So they said they're going to come in from the north, right? God summoned the guards of the city, each with a weapon in his hand. So they're coming this time with weapons. So he's saying, get your weapons, figuratively. But the Babylonians will have real, literal weapons, of course. And so they're going to be coming down. And so what they're going to be doing, they're going to be passing the women that was weeping for Tammuz. Remember, we talked about that. They were weeping for this god, this Babylonian god, which is interesting because they're in Jerusalem. They're not actually in Babylon. I mean, you know, Ezekiel is physically in Babylon, but he's seen a vision in Jerusalem, and the people in Jerusalem are worshiping Babylonian gods. That's quite interesting. So the death angel, remember in Egypt, it could be related to this. Remember when he had the plagues in Egypt, and they would go through the death angel, and only those that had the blood on the lintel around the doorpost would be over. The death angel would pass over them. That's where the word Passover comes from. The death angel passing over them. And then if they had the blood, they would not be killed. Those that didn't have the blood would be killed. So it seems like it's something similar to what was going on in Egypt, but that was going on in the temple itself. There's a guard, angels, angelic beings that are involved with the temple, but they're given new instruction, no longer guarding, protecting. Now they're going to be, like I said, actually being used for slaughter. It's interesting that the watchers of Daniel may serve the temple as temple guardians. But there are the watchers that Daniel talks about again. Seems to be the idea that angels have regions that they're in charge of. We can't see them because they're spiritual beings, and we're physical beings, and they're in a different plane, but they could be all around us and we wouldn't even know it. And that seems to be what's going on here. They were already there, but now they're being repurposed, right, because they need judgment. If this is so, then they would have been distressed. These guards would have been distressed that there's these idols are all over the temple. They're supposed to be there to protect them, and they're seeing it. God knows it. These guardians, these angelic guardians, see what's going on, but they're just there to do what God tells them to do. When God changed their purpose to from protection to slaughter, obviously that changes the rules for them as well. So those who have charge over is the phrase, those that have charge over. It's also used later on in Ezekiel 44. He's talking about those that have, there's this idea that there's angelic beings. And I can't imagine it's not true today either. It was true then, it's going to be true today. Likewise, that there are angelic beings involved with the church. So now, of course, those that have charge over also refers to the Levites, who serve as gatekeepers in the millennial kingdom. So he's talking about those that have charge over in the physical sense, and there are those that are called guards in the spiritual sense. The physical sense would be the Levites and the priests and all that. The guards themselves would be spiritual beings that you don't see, but they're there nonetheless, whether you see them or don't see them. So they're going to be referred to later on, these same guys. So the Lord had predicted that the people would cry out to him for mercy, right, and with a loud voice. But first he cried out against them in judgment with a loud voice. God speaking out with a loud voice. Before they can cry out in loud voice, he's already proclaiming judgment's coming your way. It's not like it hasn't been a long time. They've been rejecting him for a long time, and he's got to the point where you pass the line, you've gone too far. Now judgment's going to come. You can't do anything. You can cry out for mercy all you want. It's not going to change anything. God's got a determination that he's going to take care of this. So through these executioners, though they're going to look like men, as he's going to describe them in a little bit, they look like men. They must be some sort of angelic or, you know, spiritual being is what they really are. They're going to look like men. And whenever I talk about the idea of angels, angels are created beings, and when they are functioning in a capacity to minister or do something with humanity, we typically call them angels, because angels are messengers, are sent on a mission. And so they're created beings. When they are ministering to men, to mankind, then they're actually, we would call them angels. So evidently Ezekiel's position at this time was in the inner temple courtyard. I get the image coming up a little bit. So you got, again, it's east to west. It's elongated. And you're supposed to come in from the east, but these guys were coming in from the north. Again, there shouldn't be an opening to the north, but there was. That was part of the corruption. They just started doing things their own way, whatever they wanted to do. So these guards came into the inner court from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, again, to the north. And so they're coming in from the north, and they're going to find things at that position. So at the outer court, they come in from the north. It's supposed to only be one gate, and they create one to the north, one to the south, but we're particularly focusing on the north because they set up an image of jealousy. God calls it an image of jealousy, an idol. And that idol is sitting right there at the entry, so before you even get into the temple, you see this false god, this false image, standing high. So Ezekiel is going to be brought there to the north, so he can see what everybody coming from the north would see, and all that goes with it. And north, I think it's symbolically is kind of interesting, because when you think about the tribes, where they were in Canaan, way up to the very far to the north, it's Dan, and what happened in Dan is where all the idol worshiping started, is in the tribe of Dan, way up to the north. And so it's almost like, if you want to worship your false god, go up to the north, or come down south to the north end of the temple, and you can still have the same god. That's how bad it got. Whatever was going on in Dan began to be done in Jerusalem as well. So you got the women weeping for Tammuz, and they're all there near the north gate. They're all weeping and crying for this false god. He's going to die for 6 months and then supposedly come back to life and all that we talked about last week. And then you got, and we're going to be talking about each of these, the 25 men that are worshiping the sun. They're not looking west into the temple. They got their backs to the temple, looking towards the east to the sun. And he's going to talk about these 25 men of evil counsel. They also are leaders. The point is, whatever is happening, it's happening to these people first, because these are the leaders. These are probably the elders, the 25 evil counsel are the elders, and these are 25 who are actually the priests because of where they're standing. So you got a lot of leaders involved here, and God's going to go after them first before he goes after the rest of the people. That's the picture going on there. Verse 2, and suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, came from the north, and he says men, and oftentimes these angelic beings are called men in the scripture because they must look like men when they appear in human form. So suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. That's where they came down from the north. Each with a battle axe in his hand. This is a weapon. He said, bring a weapon of deadly destruction that's going to be used for killing. So he's going to bring a battle axe in his hand. And one man was clothed with linen and had a ink horn. So he's going to be like a scribe. He's going to be somebody that writes. So you got six and one. So you got really seven people here. And they went in and they stood beside the bronze altar. Now, the bronze altar, let me go back to the picture for a second. Remember, when they came in, they're always supposed to be from the east. And the first thing you had to confront coming inside the tabernacle or temple was the bronze altar. Well, they moved it. They opened up a new gate and they decided we wanted it to be up north. So they actually took the bronze altar that was supposed to be to the east and they moved it up here to the north. So they actually moved it. I mean, they're doing whatever they wanted in the temple. I don't like that idea. Let's do this. They did whatever God said was how they started out. Right, but then it obviously, as time went on, they started making major changes to that. So here's the picture of it, not really the idea, but you know, six people that look like humans, right, like man, and they're going to come in, they got weapons in hand, and they're going to be killing. That's part of the slaughter. And then you got one particular guy who writes, he's a scribe. So there's seven beings that are coming in with the intention of slaughtering the people. And so the best I could find for it, some kind of image that looked like it. So heavenly creatures can appear like men when they minister on earth. And in this other verses, Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits who minister to those who are shall be heirs of salvation? They're ministering spirits, and when they're ministering spirits, they look like us, right? They look like humans, and that's what they are. So they appear like men, but when they're ministering, you know, but otherwise they would be spirit, so you can't see them. So they're going to be in heaven, and they could be in charge of a region, and we can't see them. But when God puts them into physical form, we would again call them angels. So it says one man was superior to the others. He's different. You got the six, and you got the one, and you're going to find out that the six follow the one. The one's going to be the one that guides the direction in this particular reason as it goes on. The linen clothing suggests dignity, purity, or divine origin. The one who writes is, again, in charge of the other six. And that becomes obvious because they can only do based on what the one says to do, right? Many say this one man is an angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, which could very well be. Oftentimes, we see this idea of an angelic being, like Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Remember that? And that was most likely Christ pre-incarnate. And this could very well be that as it goes on. So to reach Ezekiel, they passed the four groups mentioned. Remember the four had the 70 men, the elders. They were over there to the east. And then Jezaniah, Shaphan, and he would have been like the Secretary of State for Israel. He would have been a very high official, and yet this is something that it seemed like last week Ezekiel went, no, not him too, kind of a guy. Like, I can't believe he's involved with this idolatry as well. So he's passing through all these. The women weeping for Tammuz, that false god, they're weeping because they're sorrowful over it, and this is who they're worshiping. And then the 25 men with their backs to the temple. So they're going to have to pass through all of them initially, and then before they actually will all be slaughtered. Six men enter the inner court from the north, the upper gate, with a lethal weapon in hand, what he described. And these six carry out God's work of judgment completely. They will do exactly what God told them to do. Now, the one writing kit, there are some ancient writing kits where they would carry them, a scribe or a professional secretary, they were actually called, like the idea of a secretary, would be somebody who carried rolls of parchment and ink, so, you know, where they pull out the feather and they dip it in the ink and they would write. Not quite as convenient as up ink pens and things like that, but this was the equivalent to it. And these are very old, some of these pictures up there. So anyway, the seventh man only, the other six have weapons in hand. The one, seventh man, actually has this idea of this quill and ink and feather, and they dip it and they write. He's going to be doing something that the other six have to watch what he's doing so they know what to do. That will come out in a little bit here as he goes on. But these are just images of them. Sometimes they can be a long little thing with the whole feather, and they pull it out when they need to write. Not very convenient, but that's what they had, and that's what they used way back then. So the bronze altar, as he described there, was the altar of sacrifice. Again, the altar of sacrifice was a big deal in the temple. Now, it was a big deal even in the tabernacle. It wasn't as big as it was in the temple itself. It was much more raised up and built up. But this should have been to the east, but what we're going to find is it's no longer there. They didn't care about that, doing it God's way. They wanted to move it somewhere else. They're redecorating the house. God's house is what they're doing their way. So this sacrificial altar had been moved to the north side of the temple to accommodate Ahaz's new pagan altar, right to the north and everything. So they're shifting from the east to the north portion of the temple area, and they focused on that, and it was more about their false god, right? And it seemed to be patterned after the one in Damascus. All these false gods that they created. The temple, it's the worst of the worst when you think it didn't start out in the temple. It started out in Dan, and then they would create these high places for this false worship, and eventually it ended up coming into the actual temple itself. It's kind of like the worst place, because it's supposed to be a holy place, and now you contaminate it with all these idols. So the same altar of sacrifice is also described in Ezekiel's future, but it's going to be in the millennial temple, and it will be, it's a memorial, it's going to be used as a memorial at that time. But they perverted it, and they moved it into the region of the north, right? Verse 3, now the glory of God, of the God of Israel, had gone up from the cherub. Remember, in the Holy of Holies, you had the altar, where they would sprinkle on the Ark of the Covenant seven times the blood, and they had these, it's like a lid to it, and they had the wings of the cherubim above the Ark there. This is what he's referring to. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been, which is where it's supposed to be, where it has been. They saw the glory of God, and only the high priest was able to even see that, because that's inside the Holy of Holies, which had the thick curtains there to protect it. To the threshold of the temple, he's beginning to move, is what he's doing. And he called to the man clothed with the linen, that number seven guy, who had the writer's ink horn in his side. So he had the ability to write, and he's called to him. It's like God speaking to him and telling him what he wants him to do, right? And that's what's going on there. But he's pointing, he makes reference to the idea of the glory, because it's something that's seen, but it's actually going to start moving. This is part of the preparation for God leaving the temple and moving east. He's going to move out of the temple. You remember, the only way into the temple is from the east. It should be, but now they have multiple ways in, because they've opened up the more doorways or entryways. So the gradual departure of God from his temple is depicted in stages, and we'll see that. That's why there's four chapters to deal with this movement. It's telling what's going to happen. It's really referring to the siege and the killing that's going to go on. But in the meanwhile, he's picturing the idea that the God's presence, the glory means God's presence, is going away. So the glory resides in the temple's most holy place between the wings of the cherubim, which are over covering the Ark of the Covenant, which are known as the mercy seat. The mercy seat is really the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, is what that is. Ezekiel then saw the glory of God move from the cherub in the courtyard to the threshing, the main entrance of the temple building. So as you're coming into the temple, it's no longer in the Holy of Holies. It's actually going into the holy place, Because you remember when you come in, you go first into the holy place, you go all the way next, would be the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest is now moved into the holy place, is what's happening at this point. Now, having left completely, but it's moved. Something's unusual. It's supposed to be in the Holy of Holies. So it leads to the front door, later to the east gate, to the outer wall. So I'm just pointing, giving you a picture of what's going to happen in chapter 10, mostly. Then it moves to the Mount of Olives to the east. Again, it continues completely out of the temple to the Mount of Olives. And then it will be fully departed. That's what we're going to see next week. So the glory will return in the future kingdom, right? Ezekiel 43. It will return again when Jesus comes and brings the glory back on the in the temple. And again, this is the kind of stuff that makes it very difficult to not... To when you're a covenant theologian and your theology, and you believe that God is finished with Israel and there's no future for Israel, then Ezekiel makes no sense, right? Because he's saying the glory had departed, but he's saying by the time you get to the end of the book, oh, but it's coming back. And it has never come back. It wasn't there when Jesus was there, unless you say Jesus was the glory, and in that sense it did come back to the temple only while he was in the temple, for the short, brief time. But the point is, the Shekinah glory left and has never come back, and he's promising that it will. It makes it very difficult for those that want to say God's done with Israel, there's no plan for the future, and all these verses, well, they're fulfilled in Christ. It's amazing. Some of these people are really good expositors in the New Testament, but you get to these kind of promises and they just kind of almost dismiss it. I take it to mean exactly what it says. It's gone, it's going to go away, but it's going to come back. The glory will come back. Ezekiel also heard the Lord call to the man with the scribes. So he's describing, okay, and I hear the Lord speaking to that scribe, to that man. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the middle, go through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry all over the abominations that are done within it. Those who are, they know that what the priests have been doing and all the idol worship is wrong. Those that are crying and sorrow and weeping and can't believe that we're allowing this evil to be taking place. Those people are believers. He said, put a mark on their foreheads. Kind of interesting that he uses the same symbol, of course, later on with the idea of the mark of the beast. On the right hand or on the forehead is going to be some kind of mark that allows you to be able to buy or sell. That's a future event. But the idea of putting a mark is so much of what we see in Revelation, we actually see first in Ezekiel. Ezekiel's imagery, a lot of it, and some of it in Isaiah as well, carries forward into the idea of Revelation. So this man is not the sixth that goes around killing. He's going to be the one that marks them. And when he marks them, it's basically saying to the sixth, don't touch that one. That one's mine. Don't touch that one. That one's mine. He's marking those who are believers so that they don't get killed. Since God's departure removed all protection and gave the people over to destruction, that's part of the presence of God is the idea of protection. It was necessary for the angelic scribe, the angel of the Lord most likely, to mark for God's preservation of righteous. So God's going to mark these individuals with some kind of mark. And these angels, these six that are coming in for the purpose of execution, they know who not to touch. And that's the picture here. Seems to be like blood on the lintel, like I mentioned the Egyptian things. The blood, they passed over those that had the blood on the doors back in Egypt. Well, those that have this mark, they're going to be passed over. And so anyway, the mark here seems to be a sign from God, and they know not to touch those people that have this mark. So those left unmarked were subject to death by Babylon siege. They're going to die, those that are unmarked. And those that are marked will be the ones that survive. Now, remember when we talk about the remnant, again, the remnant is a small group of people who are truly believers that God's going to preserve through all this. Most of the remnant are back in Babylon. Right? They're not in Jerusalem anymore. Most of them have actually been taken captive, and they're going to be the ones that eventually come back into Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and all these guys, right? They're going to build a new temple and all that goes with it. So they're going to be the ones that come back. But there's some in Jerusalem that are going to be marked, and they're going to survive, and they're still part of the believers as well. So this is all about, this mark is about who is a believer and who's not. So the mark was the indication of God's elect, identified personally by the pre-incarnate Christ. If Christ is the angel of the Lord and he's the one marking them, that seems to be the picture. This one's mine, this one's mine, don't touch this one. This is related to the theological concept of a believing remnant. I mentioned the idea of remnant because it's just the idea. Remnant is a small number. That's the idea of a remnant. It's a small number, but they are true believers. That's what a remnant refers to. Even though the world, the majority, may be against God and rejecting Him, is always a small remnant that God always has certain believers that are alive. This is similar. Let me say, whatever it was, whatever the mark was, it's visible to these angelic beings. It may not be one that we can physically see, but the picture of it, because again, this is a vision. The event is picturing what would happen during the time of the siege. And the angels are just symbolic for the idea of protection or destruction, right? And so, get the picture here. What's really going to kill them are the Babylonians that come in and strike them down. So it's a symbol for a real event that's about to take place. God knew those who had remained faithful to Him and would spare them in His judgment. Remember, the 144,000 are sealed, Revelation 7, right? They're going to be sealed on their foreheads by God. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, which Dan isn't mentioned. We talked about that on Sunday. But you get the idea. 12 tribes are going to be sealed, and that sealed is a means of protecting them in Daniel and in Revelation and here in Ezekiel. So that seal is a seal from God. First five. To the others, those that had not been sealed, that had not had the mark put on there, to the others He said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Right? When you go in, if they don't have the mark, immediately just kill them. And that's old, young, men, women. He'll go through the whole list. God then told the guards to follow the scribe through the city, kill without showing any pity. Those not receiving the mark will be destroyed. Only those that receive the sealing or the mark is the picture there. Only those that have the mark will stay alive. Ezekiel also heard the Lord instruct six other men to go through the city after the man with the writing. Again, they're following after him. The six, excuse me, or can only kill those that have not received the mark. So they have to follow him, because he's going to have to be the one to tell you which ones is a believer so you don't touch them. Anyway, the point is they got to have that special mark to stay alive. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children, and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. Don't even come near them. He has to go ahead of them, the one angel. Angel of the Lord has to mark them so that they know who they can touch and not touch. And begin, I like the way he says it, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Remember the 25 elders who had their backs to the temple and were looking to the east. I should look that way, right? Looking to the east and worshiping the sun. He said, you can start with them. It's kind of interesting. It's going to sound like a verse in the New Testament. There was to be no distinction by age, by sex, by the judgment would come on the old, the young, on men, women, and children, everybody. There's nobody left out. If you don't have this mark, you're going to be killed. God ordered the guards, these what looks like six men, to begin at the sanctuary. Significantly, the judgment first began in the house of God. Does that sound like a familiar passage in 1 Peter 4? You know, judgment is to begin in the house of God. I think when Peter quotes that, I think he may actually have in mind what God had done in the past, maybe even Ezekiel. Judgment must begin in the house of God. Now, in Peter's context, he's saying the house of God. He means the believers, the church, the believers themselves. Judgment must begin with us before we even try judging anybody else. We got to judge ourselves so we would not be judged. So anyway, I think the way he describes it, Peter does, sounds like Ezekiel. Judgment begins there, first of all, because they're the leaders, And their influence is affecting everybody else. And so they deserve double judgment. We must remember that privilege brings great responsibility to whom much is given, much is required. And this, I got a couple good passages up there to talk about that. And that you sow what you reap, or you reap what you sow. And so the bottom line is that, especially when it comes to teachers or to elders, or they are to be double judged, is what the Word of God says. So God takes the leaders as a higher standard than just everybody else. I mean, that's just the way it is. Verse 7. Then he said to them, defile the temple. Now remember, the temple is already defiled, right, by what they're doing. But he says, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain, those that are being killed. Go out, and they went out and kill in the city. They went out to do that after the one angel went around marking those who were going to be saved. So since the evil had spread from the temple throughout the land, the judgment would follow the same course. So it started there. The evil started there. The idea is going to permeate, the death and destruction is going to go from the temple and going to spread out to the people. First, the priests. So the guards began with the elders and the priests whose backs were turned to God. Again, the picture of God's and Shekinah glory behind them in the Holy of Holies, and they're looking the opposite direction. So this slaughter would defile the temple, right, and fill the courts with the slain, but the temple had already been defiled by their idolatrous practices. So, I mean, it's already defiled, but now you're going to defile it more because you're going to have more dead bodies now going to defile it. And God's sanctioning it. God's ordering it that it would take place because of the defilement of the idolatry. Justice was more important than ritual cleansing, which is a really interesting point from God's standpoint, because some people get into legalism, they use the Word of God to justify all kinds of things that they shouldn't be justifying. They can use the Word of God to justify divorce. They can use God's Word to justify all kinds of things that God does not intend from His Word, and they pervert it. Justice was more important than ritual cleansing. The six men proceeded to carry out their duty. They went out to kill. Now, are they really being killed by angels? No, this is a picture of what's about to happen to them with the siege, right, from the Babylonians coming in. So, 2 Chronicles 36 kind of summarizes a little bit of what happened in historical fulfillment of what happened here. It says this, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, that would be the Babylonians. Chaldeans would be the name of the people type. The Babylonian or Babylon would be the name of the nation, right? Who killed their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin. This is 2 Chronicles 36 describing what we just were reading in Ezekiel, right? And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. They're going to be taken from the temple, from the king. Everything's going to be taken to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its places and palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. That's the historical event. But Ezekiel is describing what will happen. Chronicles is writing when it did happen, you know, historically when it actually took place. So they're tied to each other. Verse 8. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. This is Ezekiel writing. It's like, oh my goodness, everybody that was around me is now slain, right? And I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel, the small number who are believers, in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? It's kind of like Abraham, think about, will you destroy the whole city for just, you know, for 50 believers? Well, how about 10? The number keeps going down, remember? The whole idea is, and that seems to be what Ezekiel is saying, well, there's got to be some believers, truly believers here. Are they going to be punished as well? It seems to be his plea. He seems to have compassion for those there. So Ezekiel is fearfully aroused in prayer because judgment on Jerusalem and Israel was so vast. And like you said, he's seeing it take place in the vision. He can't believe it. Everybody that was around him just a moment ago seems to be dead, is the picture, right? So God replies that pervasive sin demands thorough judgment. Let's just start with that. If there is sin, judgment must take place. We understand that from time to time, we obviously see God's, a lot now, God's mercy is obviously in play, but there's going to be a time when his mercy will be shut off in the future as well. God comforts Ezekiel by the report that the faithful had been marked to be spared. Oh, so that's what he's marking those. Those that were marked are not going to die. So now Ezekiel knows, and he kind of gives us an insight of what's going on. So Ezekiel was a man of compassion who cared for his nation. He cared about the people. Again, think about it. In reality, his physical body is in Babylon. He's having this vision of what's going on in Jerusalem, and in particular the temple. And he's got all this compassion going on for them. Because I still imagine that most people in captivity are hoping to go back to Jerusalem. But then they're like, but when I see what's going on in Jerusalem, maybe we're better off right here. And they were actually better off staying in Babylon than they were to go back there in a pretty obvious way. So Ezekiel saw that these men were slaying everyone in the temple area and that he alone remained alive, right? Though Ezekiel's appeals was for had concern for them, the nation's sin had progressed to the point where there was no stopping it, foregoing it. God had given Israel ample time to repent for her sin, but the people had used their time to grow more and more perverse. That's kind of like, to me, it looks like America. We have opportunity to grow back to the Lord, but we find more ways to be deeper in our perversion and rejection of God. It's a pretty sad place. And it talks about their violence in chapter 8, the violence, how they would use it against their own people, take advantage of one another is the context. They were taking advantage of each other. In the vision, there was no survivors. In reality, there were. There were the small number, the remnant, who were the small number, but true believers, right? Verse 9, then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity, for they say, is a little phrase that they keep saying, God mocks them. They keep saying all kinds of things that are false. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. We said that, remember that last week, it's the same idea. They say, the Lord has forsaken us, and so God doesn't see, so I can do any perverse thing I want, because God doesn't see. They have things backwards, obviously. So the Lord replied that the wickedness of the Israelites was extremely great. Bloodshed and perversion filled the land because the people had concluded that the Lord had abandoned them because they see bad things going on around them. Well, again, that was because they had rejected him first. God abandoned them, and so now they think that, you know, God started it by abandoning him. No, you started it by rejecting him in the first place is the real point, right? Awareness that God uses us or sees us restrains people, obviously, from sinning. When you know God watches you and you know God sees and even knows what you're thinking, that obviously there's a control mechanism there. You go, I don't want to do that. God knows what I'm thinking and God knows what I'm seeing and God knows what I'm doing. But belief that he does not see, well, if you believe that he's not seeing you, can lead to incredible sinning, right? Sin will go worse and worse. So the little phrase they say reflects the adulterous statement from the same thing in chapter 8. He said that, and we'll see that in Isaiah talks about the same idea. They say, which are typically like the priest or the elders, they say things that are false, but they act like they really believe those things that they say, and it's always in a way of rejecting God. Verse 10, and as for me also, my eye were neither spared nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own heads. It's not random. This is all according to their deeds. God, everything God does is according to our deeds, right? Without pity, he would give them what they deserve. Well, in some regards, I always say, I hope I don't get what I deserve. Because if I get what I deserve, that's not a good thing, right? And so, but God is giving them what they deserve physically. And because if we got what we deserve, we wouldn't be alive right now. In reality, right? So much grace is there. So Yahweh, God, promised to have no pity and to spare none of them from destruction, but to bring the consequences of their actions on their own heads. They've all rejected the Lord. The faithful, the few faithful, he had marked for them to be preserved, right? He had not abandoned his people, but he knew their wickedness and would punish it for it. They're going to be punished for it, but God's not destroying everybody who's a descendant of Abraham, is he? No, of course not. And he's going to, you're going to see them come back into the land eventually, and most of them, again, are going to be the guys in captivity, are going to be the ones. It's kind of like God put them on the side, not a great condition, you're a slave, you're told to work, you got to do this and all that, all this bad stuff. But eventually, after 70 years, you'll be able to come back into the land, right? Next verse. Just then, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn in his side, reported back and said, I have done as you have commanded me, which is what Jesus said many times. I've come to do the will of the Father over and over again. He repeated that. He said that over and over. Came to do the will of the Father. Then the angelic scribe returned with his report. I've done what you've commanded. There are some that he was able to mark, but they remained alive. The point is, some in Jerusalem at the time of the siege remained alive. Might not be the greatest conditions after they get done, because remember, they're running to the hills if they did, and they're leaving the region because they're going to burn the city, tear down the walls. I mean, it was incredible destruction to what the Babylonians had done. So those who were righteous and whose hearts were grieved though the nation's sin had received God's mark of protection, they would be spared. Again, God always has a remnant. God always has a small number that are his. There's so many who are religious and so many that have false confidence in their religion, but they don't really have a relationship with the Lord, and that's a very real thing today. This was the faithful remnant that a very small group at this time, and Paul talks about it in Romans, you know, there's a remnant that will ultimately be saved, and all of them, they will be saved. So the unrighteous who had rejected God and embraced evil did not receive the mark of protection. They were killed. Each person's destiny was determined by his character. Again, it wasn't random. God's doing it according to his plan and his standard of morality. And the only reason we know right and wrong is what God tells us what's right and wrong. And that tells us that. So this refers to the angelic messenger, the scribe, and the angels who obey God, but his creatures, I think about, I put it like this. Angels who obey God, but were not creatures made in his image, but yet we're made in God's image, and yet we disobey God. I find it quite interesting, the irony. We were made in God's image, and we're the ones who are rejecting God. And that is the whole chapter, only 11 verses of chapter 9. So we got done in a pretty reasonable time. But to get the picture is not too hard to see. It's a vision, but the vision is about the siege of the Babylonians who are going to come in. They're actually going to be doing it, the killing, but the picture is the idea that God's the one bringing it. That's the whole point. Don't think of this. Don't blame the Babylonians. Blame me. I'm the one bringing this on. In his image, they bring in here, the vision itself, is Ezekiel is trying to say, this is God's doing because of your relationship with him is wrong. It's really, really backwards. All right, well, let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you once again for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you that we know that you are holy, and it's hard for us to understand the extent of how bad sin really is. So help us to learn how bad it is in your sight so that we have the right attitudes and the proper actions in our lives that will bring you honor. And help us to be the kind of witness you want us to be, Father. We want to be the remnant that believes in you and tells the world about it. In Jesus' name, amen.